I'm going to be back in the book of Galatians chapter 1 this morning, if you'd like to turn there with me. Galatians chapter 1. And I'll be reading from verses 6 through 10 of Galatians 1. This is God's inspired and therefore infallible holy word. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Well, last week I preached from this text on the conversion and the apostleship of Paul, and I've decided that I had some further thoughts that I wanted to share going through the book of Galatians. Just to reiterate some of the background on the book of Galatians, Paul the Apostle is essentially dealing with every gospel preacher's nightmare in recognizing that men that he had labored among to preach the truth of the gospel to, men that he had spent many, many hours going through the scriptures and proclaiming Christ and him crucified, have now been removed, as we read in our text this morning, unto another gospel. There had been false teachers from the Church of Jerusalem who had gone into Galatia, which, as I pointed out last week, that's an area in northern Turkey. And they had begun pressuring these Gentile believers to get circumcised and to begin keeping the law of Moses. As I pointed out last week, the apostle labors in the first couple of chapters here to remind the Galatians of his calling and his station as an apostle. And he's doing this really in contrast to the people that were influencing the Galatians, in contrast to the Judaizers, the legalists that were influencing the Galatians. Paul was a messenger and a teacher that was sent from God. The Jewish legalists, on the other hand, were messengers sent from men. And the divine origin of Paul's office as an apostle, therefore, also entails that the message that Paul proclaimed, the gospel that he preached, was likewise not from men, but it was from God. And that's primarily Paul's focus here in our passage this morning. The gospel is of a divine origin. And one thing that our text highlights particularly is the exclusivity of that gospel in contrast to every other message that calls itself the gospel. What was it that Paul was preaching to the Galatians that distinguished it from every other message that bears the name of gospel? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the basic elements of the gospel, what he calls God's gospel, the gospel of God, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the first four verses there, where he gives us a summary of the gospel by saying that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Now, it should be evident that Paul's description in that chapter is but a summary. Mm-hmm. Paul is giving the basic elements of the gospel, but he is not giving a thoroughly fleshed out explanation of the gospel, and that should be evident from this one consideration, that the Judaizers that Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatians could affirm every single statement in 1 Corinthians 15. They could affirm the sentence, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again the third day. In a similar fashion, every Christian denomination that exists today that preaches a different message that calls itself the gospel can affirm that sentence. They can speak the same words. But beloved, the thing that distinguishes the gospel is that all of those phrases have a meaning to them. All of those elements within that statement have to mean something, otherwise it's meaningless. So when Paul, for example, begins by saying that Jesus Christ died for our sins, who is Jesus? Do I get to make up whatever identity I want for this Jesus character? Do I get to proclaim that Jesus is a creature? Can I say that Jesus was just a really enlightened man that came to teach a really superior moral philosophy to anyone else who's ever come on the scene before? Well, the Apostle John deals with that over in his first epistle. When John was dealing with false teachers who were not simply attacking the work of Christ, but they were also attacking the identity of Christ. The people that John the Apostle was dealing with, they had denied the incarnation. They denied that Jesus Christ was a flesh and blood human being. They believed that he only appeared to be a man, but he was in reality just a spirit. Well, the problem with that, of course, is that if Jesus was only a spirit, then he couldn't have actually died. And therefore, we are still in our sins. And so, the first step in properly identifying the gospel of God is understanding the person of Jesus Christ. Understanding his nature. Understanding who he is. Likewise, the second proposition that says he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Oh, beloved, how many of us need to hear that phrase, according to the scriptures? Amen. That is a phrase that many who bear the Christian name today do not want to hear, unfortunately. The majority of people would like to say, well, he died for our sins according to my opinion, or according to my creed and confession that I hold to and that my church is subscribed to, or according to my tradition. But the reality is, beloved, that the scriptures give us everything we need to know about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means. If you were to tell me, Jesus died for our sins, amen. And that means Jesus died as a really good example for us to teach me how to be faithful to God. Well, there's some truth in that, but beloved, that's not the gospel. There's a meaning to that statement that the Holy Ghost has given in God's word. Paul primarily has the Old Testament scriptures in view there. When we go to the Old Testament, I read in Isaiah chapter 53 that Jesus Christ was going to justify many by bearing their iniquities. I see the explanation of that further fleshed out in the New Testament when the angel told Joseph that he shall save his people from their sins. The death of Christ, therefore, beloved, has a particular scope and it has a particular efficacy to it. It has something that it actually accomplished. And I would dare say this morning that the thing that makes the gospel good news to me is what Jesus Christ did. If you remove what Jesus Christ accomplished from the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. If you remove who Jesus Christ accomplished this work for, which you have to if you remove its efficacy, it no longer becomes the gospel. It's a totally different message. And so this is what the Apostle Paul had preached to the Galatians. The Apostle Paul had preached, as he's going to say later on in chapter 3, that Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among them. In the preaching of Paul's gospel, he preached the eternal Son of God. He preached the efficacious work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross to bring in everlasting righteousness for all of God's elect people. He preached the victorious resurrection from the dead and ascension on high, and how the Lord Jesus Christ one day will come back to judge the living and the dead. That's the gospel message that Paul preached. And with that message was the message of the sufficiency of grace. The sufficiency of grace, not only in the matter of getting us out of hell and into heaven, but the sufficiency of grace right here and right now for our Christian walk.
Yes. Right.
And the Galatians had been affected by these false teachers who were telling them that, yeah, we believe in Jesus. Yeah, we believe that Jesus died for our sins. Amen, brother. But you know what? What you really need to start doing is going back to the law. What you really need to start doing is getting circumcised and looking to your works for assurance of your righteousness before God. And this brings us into an important lesson, beloved, about how easily the gospel can be corrupted. If there's only one gospel of eternal salvation, what Paul calls God's gospel, the gospel of God, then it doesn't take much to corrupt that message. And I want you to notice that's how the apostle describes it here in our text. Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And he immediately follows it up with this, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Did you notice he said, he immediately followed up with, it's not really another. You know, if we could put quotation marks over that word gospel when he says another gospel. But it's not really another gospel. Why is that? Well, because the word gospel means good news. The word gospel means glad tidings. And these Judaizers were attempting to pervert that, he says. They were attempting to pervert the good news about Jesus. The best way, beloved, to understand and to recognize when somebody is perverting the gospel of Jesus, this is my litmus test. This is very, very basic. Number one, if they're perverting the person of Christ, as we've talked about, if they're doing something that somehow misrepresents who Jesus is. But just as importantly, any message that ultimately ends up denying that Jesus Christ is the only difference maker between heaven and hell, between justification and condemnation, between acceptance and rejection with God. And any message that comes along and tries to sneak man's righteousness into the equation before, during, or after salvation. That's an important qualifier, by the way. Before, during, or after. Any message that attempts to sneak man's righteousness into the equation is, in Paul's words, a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Whether we're talking about those who would suggest that man's righteousness plays a role as the basis of our eternal salvation, whether somebody comes along and says, well, no, we're saved by grace to start with, but now man's righteousness is needed to stay saved. Or another very popular perversion of the gospel today. Well, no, we're saved by grace, and you can never lose your salvation. But you can only know that you are saved if you're performing well enough. If your righteousness gets to a certain level, then you'll be able to know whether or not you're saved. Or another one that I've heard relatively frequently, well, you're saved by grace, but you've got to do enough works in order to be finally saved. Right, when you finally stand before God, God's going to look at your whole track record after you got saved, and then he'll decide on the day of judgment whether you did well enough to be led into the kingdom. Before, during, or after, it's all adding man's righteousness into the equation. You know, you've heard that saying that if you bake a cake and you just put a tiny little drop of poison in it, the whole cake gets ruined. Well, the gospel functions in the same way, beloved. If you add just a tiny drop of man's righteousness, of man's works, into the equation, it ruins the whole thing.
Right.
What does Paul compare his works to in the book of in Philippians chapter 3? He says, I count all of my works, all of my righteousness as dung. If you put a little bit of dung in the cake, you know what I'm saying here. It corrupts the whole thing. What is Paul's attitude towards the Galatians and towards the Jewish legalists that he's writing against? This is another thing I wanted us to take note of here. As I mentioned, Paul, the apostle, is really facing the worst case scenario for a gospel preacher. It is, for lack of a better word, a heartbreaking scenario for a gospel preacher who has labored among either just one person or a group of people, like Paul the Apostle did here, to teach the doctrines of grace to somebody, to preach Christ and Him crucified, to freely proclaim the free grace of God for sinners to somebody, and seeing them receive it with joy, receive it with comfort and with relief to their souls, knowing God has accomplished the work of their salvation, only to see that somebody else got to them and now they're back under bondage. It is a heartbreaking scenario. But I want you to notice what Paul's disposition is, because, you know, we live in an environment today where people have an attitude that, well, if this brother or this sister stop believing what I believe, well, maybe they're not really saved. And I just want to take note here of what Paul's attitude is towards the Galatians in contrast to his attitude towards the Judaizers who were troubling them. Notice what Paul says at the very beginning here in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's wishing grace and peace to the Galatians. Paul calls Jesus Christ their Lord.
Yes.
Notice what he says in verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins." We already covered what that means. Jesus Christ gave himself for your sins. You are heaven bound. And here's the end for which Jesus Christ died for them, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Beloved, this present age that we live in is one that is ransacked with sin. It is a world that is corrupted by the effects of sin in physical death, in man's depravity, in diseases, in just utter corruption, morally and naturally. And we live in a world that is destined one day to perish. This world is not evolving or getting better and better. This world is decaying. And this world will one day be utterly destroyed. And if it were not for the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus and for him giving his life for his elect people, we would perish with this wicked world. But Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people that he might deliver them. And Paul includes the Galatians within that statement.
Amen.
Paul is not treating the Galatians at any point in this epistle with a spirit of doubt about their salvation. And why is that? Well, I have to think it was because of the fact that they had received the gospel. They had received the gospel at one point. And you know, we often have an attitude in the broader Christian world today that if I see you bearing fruit, and then later on you get to a point where I'm not seeing a whole lot of fruit or I'm seeing some bad fruit, we could just forget about what I saw before. That doesn't count anymore. Paul's attitude is, no, that still counts. The Galatians had received the gospel. Paul is not calling into question their salvation, but he's treating them as erring brethren. Just what James chapter 5 talks about. If any of you err from the truth, let him know that he that turneth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death. Can God's children swerve into error? Oh, yes, they can. Oh, yes, they can. I remember a couple of years ago when I was still considering whether to join among the old Baptists, And, you know, Brother Joe has this great analogy he likes to use of the 2x4 moment, right? It's when you read a verse 100 times, and on the 101st time, the Lord will smack you over the head with a 2x4, and you'll notice something you haven't noticed before. And I was still trying to figure out this whole question about, you know, God's people have got, all of them have got to believe the gospel at some point. And if they believe the gospel, they've got to keep believing it. And it was the book of Galatians, the Lord took that 2x4 and smacked Tyler Spozite square over the head. Because notice what Paul says there in verse 6, God had called them by his grace. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul is treating the Galatians here as erring brethren who had fallen into an error. And he has a shepherd's heart for these people because he wants to see them living in the liberty that comes with knowing the gospel. Now, in contrast to that, and I'm going to try to wrap this up here in a moment, but Paul, what does Paul say about those who preach another gospel? What is his attitude towards the false teachers? We have a very scary sounding denunciation here, don't we? He says twice in this chapter, let him be accursed. What does that word accursed mean? The idea of something being accursed means that you're getting rid of it and separating from it. If you think back, you know, there's a story over in the, I believe it's in the book of Joshua, where it talks about an Israelite who was commanded by God, don't touch the accursed thing. And the idea there was God wanted them to keep it separate from the camp. It's considered bad by God. It's considered cursed. Keep it separate. And that Israelite went ahead and dug it up for himself and hid it in his tent, and it didn't go well for God's people. Let's just put it that way. But that's what the idea there of being accursed means. Paul's saying, put this person away from you. Treat him as an accursed thing. If a teacher comes among the Lord's flock and is adding their own righteousness to the gospel message and bringing God's children under bondage, Paul says, put them away. Separate them from you. And so in concluding my thoughts this morning, I want us to just consider, just by way of recap, number one, the exclusivity of the gospel. That the gospel of God is an exclusive message that teaches eternal salvation by grace, exclusively by grace, for a particular people by a particular Savior. And the church ought to be admonished to guard the exclusivity of the gospel and also to be thankful that we have access to the gospel of grace. It is very easy, you know, for many of God's people, I've met them, who, when they first hear the truths of the gospel, just like the Galatians were, to be easily removed from the Lord, to be brought back under bondage and out of fellowship with God, believing a false salvation message. And the church has a privilege in knowing that we know the truth of our salvation. That we know God's favor towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a privilege that not all of God's children, sadly, have. It also ought to teach us about how we ought to view God's people who we see erring from the truth. We don't take a self-righteous attitude towards anybody. We don't have a right to take a self-righteous attitude towards anybody that falls into a false doctrine or that is believing a false salvation message. But our attitude should be what the Apostle Paul's attitude was. We ought to desire and pray for that person that they would come to the knowledge of the truth and be in fellowship with the Lord and with his people. That ought to be what our attitude is. And likewise, the church as a whole ought to always bear in mind the seriousness of guarding God's gospel. The church is not our own. The gospel is not our own. But the Lord has commissioned the gospel to his church and her ministers. And we ought to always pray that the Lord would be with our church, all of his churches, in helping us to uphold the seriousness of that message and how serious it is to guard and protect it, lest we become like the Galatians. Amen. Thank you very much.